I'm so relieved to be here this morning. You know, Oxford Dons have a reputation for being very forgetful. One colleague was so forgetful, his wife did everything for him. Some of you will know that experience. And one day his wife said to him, "Now today, we're moving house. Don't worry, it's all organized, I've got it all planned. All you have to do is remember to go to the new house. Don't come back here because we'll be gone." Now, you know what it's like in a university, a seminary, a college. You become totally, absolutely engrossed with everything that's happening, and that's what happened. And so at the end of the day, he arrived back at the old house, and it was deserted. The problem was he could not, for the life of him, remember where this new house was, so he had a problem. There was a little boy standing there, and he said to the little boy, "Excuse me, the family that used to live in this house, have you any idea where they've moved?" And the little boy said, "Yes, Dad, Mum sent me to collect you." I hope you haven't been forgetful this morning and failed to bring your Bible, because I want you to turn with me to Acts chapter 17. And we're going to look at God's Word, and we're going to look together from Acts 17, beginning at verse 16. I'm going to try to expound the passage, and as we seek to do that, I want you to follow God's Word and let it soak into our hearts and minds and then into our lives. You know, preaching tours are wonderful things. You go around, and then sometimes it doesn't quite work out the way that you wanted it. Poor old Paul, he'd arrived in Thessalonica, and he'd been driven out. He'd gone to Berea. And there was a nice response, but the people from Thessalonica had come and he was driven out again. So it wasn't really working well, and he ended up in Athens. Now there was a place. You know, often in the summer months I live in Oxford. It's a beautiful place, but there's one curse of Oxford. That's apart from the traffic. The other curse is tourists. They are everywhere. And there you are sitting in your room in the college, and you open the door and there's a tourist. I'm just looking round. Well, this is supposed to be private. Tourists. Paul was a tourist in Athens. Now imagine what it would have been like for Paul in Athens, being able to do his tourist stuff. He could go and look at the drama. Some of the great theatre in the world was really based in Athens. Or the sculpture, the art. He could wander around and see some magnificent sculptures. Or he could look at the architecture. He could go up to the Parthenon. He could look at the Tower of the Winds. He could see beautiful buildings. Athens was dripping with culture. But most of all, it was a university. It was a place of learning, of academia. And for a man like Paul, well-read, well-grounded, an intellectual, alive atmosphere was heaven on earth. Excellence, the world of Plato, of Socrates, of Aristotle, of Demosthenes. But Paul was not a happy bunny. We read that here is Paul. As he wanders round Athens, we discover that he is greatly distressed. You see, Paul was not just an ordinary tourist. He was a man of perception, God's perception. And he looked at the world and he saw the world as it really was. Not that outward show, not that outward beauty, but the reality. The reality of a world full of idols. The Greek talks about it was like a forest of idols. Have you ever been lost in a forest, so surrounded by trees that you don't know where to go? It was almost like that in the streets of Athens. Idols everywhere. And Paul saw that. But he didn't see it with a cold, intellectual, dispassionate eye. He saw it. And he was greatly distressed. He was affected by idolatry. He noted what he saw and he reacted to it. He was aware of the world and reacted to that world. Are we aware of the world that we live in? You know, in Wheaton they have a little magazine, and in the little magazine, a weekly newspaper, they have Outside the Bubble. And it tells you the world news. It's rather like the world news on American TV, 2 minutes, and then 28 minutes of American news. So outside the bubble, we get three paragraphs, and then we have 17 pages of the rest of the real world, the world of Wheaton College. Is that true of Southern Seminary? We have no eyes to see the world around us in Louisville, in Kentucky, in the United States, in the world at large. We saw the world, Paul saw the world, and he was greatly distressed. Have we lost our reaction? Have we lost God's perception? Jesus came to Jerusalem and he looked at the city and he wept. Paul looked at Athens and he saw the city full of idols and he reacted. He was greatly distressed. He was distressed at idolatry. He was distressed at idolaters, the people who were lost without Christ, whose focus was not on the living God, but on idols of marble, of stone, of gold and silver. Paul was distressed. So when he was distressed, he didn't say, "Oh, this is terrible." He didn't just stop there. He actually did something. You see, the danger is we can look at the world and we can be horrified. We can look at the world and we can be distressed. And it makes absolutely no difference to what we do. Don't just stand there. Do something. And Paul did something. Paul, we read, he went into the synagogue and he reasoned. He reasoned, he debated, he discussed, he argued. Oh, now that's not a very Christian kind of thing to do. You know, in seminars we teach people to preach. But reasoning, debating, discussing, arguing. And here we have Paul, and if you read on just a couple of chapters, we'll find that in Ephesus, he takes over a hall there, the hall of Tyrannus. And for 2 years daily, he reasoned and argued and debated. You see, Paul was prepared to engage with people where they were. That's the mark of Christ. Christ always began with people where they were. So Paul began to reason and argue, and we need to copy him, But notice his methodology, because he begins with the religious people. He begins with the synagogue. Time and again in the book of Acts, the history of the development of the gospel and the spread of the gospel and the growth of the early church, we have the early church beginning with the religious people, beginning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks. It's not just the Jews themselves. It's those who have any awareness of who God is and a fear. And Paul goes to them and he reasons with them. He discusses with them. That wasn't all his methodology. He begins, as we read, in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace. You see, he went where the people are. Every Sunday in London, you can go to Hyde Park. And Hyde Park Corner, there's an open area where people gather. It's called Speaker's Corner. And anybody and everybody can go along and put a little box down and stand on the box and declaim. And people reason and argue and they form a little cluster around and they debate. I have a friend who's very interested in Islam. And he goes along and there's usually an Islamic speaker. And he stands and he heckles. And then he begins to discuss and he begins to reason. And eventually the Islamic speaker will invite him to come up onto his little box. And there they are sharing the box. And my friend's aim is to share the gospel. You see, he reasons and argues and debates in the marketplace. This is not a seeker-friendly service that's being designed. It's going where the people are, where the people are in need, into their setting, their comfort zone, and meeting them literally in the marketplace, day by day, wherever people are, whenever people are, every day, every place, everywhere, reaching out to the people and disputing. Now, when you dispute with people, and I know that here in the seminary, folks like Ron Nash and Jim Chancellor, they're keen to draw that underneath the debate, underneath the discussion, there are sets of presuppositions, there are values that people have. And Paul was not ignorant of the underlying presuppositions, of the philosophies of the day. And he met the exponents in the marketplace, the Epicureans and the Stoics, the Epicureans who believed in pleasure. Now, when we hear that, you know, we think about wine, women, and song. Now, that wasn't just what the Epicureans were interested in. Yes, they thought that pleasure was all right because everything you had was material. It's the materialism, both in the sense of the things of this world, but also of the reality of this world. There is nothing but matter. All that matters is matter. And so Paul engaged with the Epicureans and with the Stoics, the people who saw the world and wanted to withdraw, saw the world and wanted a sense of tranquility. How do we cope with terrible things in the world? Be tranquil. Tune in, turn on, drop out. There was an apathetic basis to the Stoic philosophy. Paul was able to grasp the ideology of the day. Are we interested in what makes people tick intellectually. What are the ideas? What are the philosophies of the day? If you are going to be a preacher, if you're going to be engaged in evangelism, if you're going to be engaged in music ministry, if you're going to reach out to people, then you need to understand the ideologies, the philosophies, the presuppositions, the way that people think, because how can we relate to them? How can we relate the gospel to them unless we've made some effort to understand the philosophies of the day? The West. Well, we live in a world which believes in materialism, whether it's in the physical or the biological sciences. There is nothing but matter. Everything can be reduced to that. We are just a purposeless mass. I hope that when the scientists go home and talk to their husbands and wife, you say, "Hello, you pointless mass of matter." I'm not quite sure that's the way we relate to people. Or there's another kind of materialism, which seeks to live only in the here and now and to maximize your own pleasure. And if you don't believe that, watch 5 minutes. 5 minutes of American television. I love American TV. The way that you allow the programs to interrupt the commercials is quite remarkable, really. And as you look at American TV, I've decided I'm totally inadequate. I'm totally inadequate because I watch the adverts and I almost believe them. And I don't drive the right kind of car and I don't wear the right kind of clothes. I don't eat in the right kind of restaurants. I don't wear the right kind of cologne, as if I needed cologne. I don't live in a world in the way that the world says we should live. And our children are imbibing that value of materialism, that value of pleasure. And we allow it and do nothing to offer a critique. Criticizing the ideology of the day, or else there's the Eastern philosophy. The Eastern philosophy which seeks to withdraw, to get some distance, to find your inner self and your inner being, and to find their peace and harmony. And what we find is sin and disquiet. You see, we need something which actually engages with the ideology. And not everybody has the same one. The Epicureans and the Stoics were different. Paul argued with them, and he debated with them, and they began to dispute. Christians disputing in the marketplace of ideas. Christians beginning to disagree. And so what happens, the Epicureans and the Stoics engage in a very common response when you begin to have discussion. They call him a name. He's a babbler. It really is a word for a bird, a crow going around and picking things up. He's just babbling. He's full of lots of strange ideas. You know, I've friends who have nicknames for me. Oh, you're a sky pilot. I have a well-known broadcaster in the UK. And he says, "Oh, this is David, the God botherer." I quite like that. I want to be bothering God and reminding him, as we did in our prayers of intercession, about the needs of his world and my world. I want to bother God because I'm concerned about people and their lost eternity. And I want to remind God of his sovereignty and of his love and of his mercy and ask him to intercede and to do something. But the name calling here leads to something much more serious. They want to make a formal charge against Paul. You are advocating strange deities. He seems to be advocating foreign gods. And they said this because Paul was actually preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Now, as soon as anybody would hear that phrase, advocating strange gods, one name, one idea would immediately leap into their mind. The idea of Socrates. Socrates, who was forced or offered to drink hemlock. He could have escaped, but he chose not to escape. Why was he found guilty? He was corrupting the youth of Athens and he was teaching foreign deities. So here there's a parallelism that Apostle Luke is drawing between Paul and Socrates. Socrates, who went round engaging in discussion and debate, drawing people out. Why? To lead them to truth. Paul engages in discussion and debate to lead people to absolute truth, to living truth, to the reality of God. And to do that, of course, he knows that God's way of leading people into the way, the truth, and the life is through Jesus Christ. And what makes Jesus Christ so special? Well, incarnation would not mean much to the Greeks, so instead, he talks of the resurrection. And immediately, Jesus and Anastasis. Here's a new divine goddess. And let's hear about this goddess. He piqued their interest. He piqued their imagination. And of course, they misunderstood what he was talking about, the resurrection. So Paul gets an invitation. Or perhaps it wasn't an invitation. Perhaps it was a summons. Perhaps the school of Areopagus. Now, of course, some people translate the Areopagus simply as Mars Hill. So here was a hill, and Paul went to the hill and he preached. But actually, the Areopagus was like an educational commission. Every 4 or 5 years, there's a commission which comes to Southern or to any institution and says, are you doing a good enough academic job? They judge whether or not the teaching, whether or not the facilities, the library, all of that, whether or not that's good enough. Well, the Areopagus, that seems, as far as we can tell, to be their job. If you wanted to be a preacher, you wanted to be a speaker, you wanted to lecture, you wanted to give academics in Athens, you had to go to the Areopagus. So Paul has a wonderful opportunity to go and address the educational commission of the day and to talk about the good news of hell, the good news of judgment, the good news of death, the good news of salvation. You see, we mustn't only preach about sin without the cure for sin and the proof of Christ, the resurrection. So he goes to the Areopagus. Now this is the body that offers formal authorization. It's a setting of power. And here we have an opportunity for the gospel to be presented, to make a case for Christ. Now I believe in your world and in my world, we have an opportunity in those seats of power. Whether it's with Larry King in the media. I was invited in February to do a half-hour service and to preach for 18 minutes in the World Service. I said, how many people are listening, BBC World Service? They said, 65 million people. We have an opportunity. Why me? There are lots of better preachers in Britain and in Europe. But they asked me, and you have the opportunity. When Larry King phones up the president, there's an opportunity to address the nation. And it's repeated all over the world. Politics, when Richard Land goes up to Washington, here is an opportunity to address the seats of power, to say something, not everything, but something that will make a difference. And so we need to be in those seats of power. We need to be in the places where it is possible to make a difference, to make a case for the gospel, to give evangelism to the world. Paul is there making his case. Now, this was not just a formal intellectual setting. This was something where the Athenians had a kind of interest. It's a very interesting kind of interest, according to Luke. Because he says they took him to the Areopagus, where they wanted to hear this new teaching, because it was strange to their ears. It was something which was different. Do you think the message of a living God who entered into humankind and saves the world is a message which is different, or just the same as all the other messages? Do you think a message of eternal life is a message which is different or the same as all the other messages? You see, there's something which is strange at the heart of the gospel. And that strangeness creates a challenge for people. And we ought to make the most of that challenge. They were searching for meaning. You see, these Athenians in all the philosophy and all the intellect, the danger, of course, in all that philosophy and all the intellect is you become a tadpole. Tadpole are people with huge heads and not much else to them. Now, we don't want to be tadpoles. We want to be fool people, and we want to appeal to fool people. There is a search for meaning. And they wanted to pick up the truth. And so Paul has an opportunity not just to talk, but to listen, to engage. It's important that we understand there are some people who are not serious. When people come and say to me, oh, come on, prove the gospel to me, prove that God exists, prove that in the world of evil, then we can still make sense. I say to them, what will satisfy you? Before I waste my time and your time, before we engage in a real serious discussion, is there anything that's going to make a difference? And it makes them stop and think, do I really want to know the answer? I have a friend who every morning when you go in, you say, how are you? They said, you have half an hour. Because they know to tell me how they really are is going to take time. If we're interested in evangelism, we're interested in apologetics, if we're interested in engaging in the gospel, it will take time and effort. But it also takes seriousness. Seriousness on our part, but seriousness on the listener's part. And that's a wonderful privilege, a wonderful opportunity. Paul takes the opportunity. He begins with a compliment. He begins, or is it just a description? The commentators are debating whether or not when he says, men of Athens, because of course this was a male-only institution. Men of Athens, you are very religious. Now, there's an element of sarcasm, there's an element of irony there. You are too religious. There's some people who are too religious. Every kind of religious fad, every kind of religious interest that comes along, they embrace it, they pick it up. Week one, they're a Baha'i. Week two, they're a Muslim. Week three, they're into Eastern religions. They pick up every kind of nuance. And in the church, it's the same. They pick up the latest preacher. They pick up the latest religious fad. They run with the new kind of doctrinal emphasis. They run with the new religious experience. I took part in a church in a debate after the Kansas City prophets told us that the mark of the Spirit of God was you roared like a lion and laughed like a hyena. And the guy presented his thing. And I said very simply, I just want to ask one question. One simple question. Where in the Bible does it tell me that I should roar like a lion and laugh like a hyena? He said, well, never mind. I said, no, just answer my one question. You see, we need to be going back to the Word of God. We need to be going back and actually addressing people where they are. You are very religious. So there's a compliment there. There's a sting in the tail. You're too religious. You're running after every New Age philosophy because Paul saw the objects of worship. And he said to them, these things are not real worship. This is not true religion. It's a form of worship. It's a form of religion. But it's the wrong kind of idea. It's idolatry. Or it's purely formal. In our prayer, we were reminded that we can come to chapel twice a week and we can purely engage in formality. There's no desire to meet with the living God. There's no listening to how God is addressing us. There's no listening to how the music helps us and the words of the music lead us deeper into the very heart and the presence of God. But Paul knows that there is an element of fear in that city of Athens. Why do they have so many idols? Because they want to make sure they don't miss out. And so they even have an altar to an unknown god. Now that's the catch-all. You know, I've got all the gods, but there might be one I've missed. We have an advert on British TV for a bleach. And this bleach kills 99% of germs dead. I'm pleased that it kills them dead, but I'm not worried about the 99%. I'm worried about that 1% that's going to get past the bleach and going to hit me. The Athenians were worried about this unknown god that they might have missed out from their pantheon, every single god except this unknown god. And so they have an altar for the unknown god. And Paul says, I want to proclaim to you that God, that living God, who's not a God made of idols, not a God made of stone or gold and silver, but a living God. Now what Paul does here is he appeals to a common ground. He appeals to common grace. And that's very interesting. See, so often when we deal with the world, we want to begin where we are, the living reality of Christ. And we don't begin where they are, which is in that world of common grace where God has written his law on their hearts and minds, as Paul reminds us in Romans in the first three chapters. We want to begin with the fact that men and women are made in the image of God. C.S. Lewis used to be asked, why are there so many good people outside the church? He said, because they are made in the image of their Heavenly Father. And then he said, well, why are there so many bad people inside the church? He said, well, that's the best place for them because there's some hope they'll be changed and transformed. We need to begin where people are. We need to appeal to that common ground and to that common grace. And it is an understanding that the world proclaims the glory of God. God made the world and everything in it. We are created. Human beings are not self-fulfilled. You cannot explain everything about humanity simply in human terms. We need an aspect of the divine, the creator. And Paul, with the people in Athens, recognizes they understood creation. They understood that the gods, the divine element, had something to do with their world. And so God appeals to that, but he builds on it. Paul begins there, but doesn't leave them there. See, the danger in common ground and common grace is we take people no further forward. How would you feel about a seminary class where at the end of the semester you've learned absolutely nothing? You'd be cross, and rightly so. because we need to take people on. And so in proclaiming the gospel, we need to take people on. Paul begins with the reality of God, this God who is independent of humans. He doesn't need anything from human beings. It's the God in whom we live, move, and have our being. He's the Lord of culture, the Lord of history. He is the sovereign one who is in control of all things. He's made human beings so that they are seeking for him. That's why Augustine could say, "We are restless until we find our rest in you." It's only in the divine God that people will find real satisfaction. So he talks about this God the Creator, God the Lord of heaven and earth, the God who has created humankind to seek after him as a God who is near. Now notice what Paul uses here. He doesn't say, "I want you to turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1 and I'm going to preach to you about Christ the Lord of creation and Christ the Lord of the church." Because, you see, they don't have a letter to the Colossians. They don't have the scriptures that Paul can appeal to. And they wouldn't understand them, even if they had them. So Paul begins with their own poets, their own philosophical literature. How familiar am I, how familiar are you with what is being read in our institutions today, with the ideas that people have, with the philosophies, with the literature, with the kind of programs that people are making? When I go and speak at pastors' conferences in the UK, we have two soaps, and our soaps are not during the day. Our soaps are in the evening. They have the highest audience rating of any programs in the United Kingdom. And they are nitty-gritty. They're not glamorous, all Dallas and, well, we used to call it dynasty. We called it dysentery. But with those kind of pictures of American life, that's not the kind of programs we have. They're down in the East End of London. It's poor. It's people who have problems. I mean, I reckon there are 14 awful incidents in every half hour in UK TV. It's a disaster. But if you are a pastor, and if you are a preacher, and if you are an evangelist, and you are not watching something of these soaps, you will not understand where your people are coming from. My two sons, when they were small, they could tell me who had killed JR. They had never seen Dallas. They'd never seen the program. But in the school playground, the discussion of 7, 8-year-olds was who killed JR. And my sons could parrot off an answer, even though they'd never seen the programs. We have to begin where people are. Paul begins with their poetry, with their literature. But he goes on. He says, God in his mercy has overlooked the sin and the ignorance. Now, Paul is very careful here. He doesn't explain or justify or try to justify sin and ignorance. What he does is he says, you need to understand that the God of all things, the living God, the creator, the ruler, the Lord of all, that God, in his mercy, in his grace, we sang earlier, only by grace. In God's grace, he does not judge the world yet. God in his grace is giving us, giving you an opportunity to develop a ministry, to reach out to people because of God's grace, because of God's mercy. And as we are surrounded by sinful men and women, then we must realize it's only by grace. It's only by the mercy of God. God has overlooked, but now comes the reality. There will be a day of judgment, a day when you must repent. Wesley used to say to his seminary people, he had a group of people he trained in preaching. When he sent them out to preach, he said, when you speak about heaven, let your face light up with the very glory of God. When you speak about hell, your ordinary face will do. Now the trouble is that we are very unwilling to use the ordinary. The ordinary face, we're very unwilling to talk about the reality of hell. Paul was never afraid to talk about judgment. There is a judgment day coming. It's a real judgment day. That judgment day is going to call you to repent now. Not there and then, but now. That should make it. If you really want to understand the nature of judgment is not about what's going to happen in the presence of God at the throne of judgment. It's about what happens now. Because that judgment is meant to indicate how we should behave in the here and now. And of course, there is judgment given to the man, Jesus. But this is no ordinary man. This is the resurrected man. This is the man who is proven to be the Son of God by the power of God's resurrection. Now, this is not the whole sermon. The whole sermon would hardly last us this few verses. But we have the guts of it, a reaching to people in a way which actually begins where they are and then actually takes them on. That's real preaching. Real preaching is identifying your audience, understanding them, and bringing God's word to them in a way which will lead them on. Lead them on in life, lead them on, lead them back to the Scriptures so they understand them better, so that they will live differently. So what was the result of this? Well, we have a threefold result. We have people who sneered. Always there will be people who will sneer and try to belittle the gospel. There are people who say, well, let's hear this again. Now, that can be a serious thing. Yes, I am really interested. I want to hear it again. Or it can be an excuse. Oh, I'll hear you again. I'll see you again. Do come to dinner sometime. Number of times I've been invited to dinner, but not invited to dinner. Quite remarkable. You must come and you never hear again. Or there were a few who believed. Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, he managed to bring, or God brought, one of the Areopagus and this woman Damaris, a key woman obviously. That doesn't seem very good result, the commentators say. Jesus, in the parable of the sowers, said the seed will fall and only one in four will work. Jesus had only 12 disciples, but one of them turned out badly. You see, we have become so fascinated with numbers. The church growth movement is all about size, not about depth, not about quality, not about reality. And the danger is that we ignore God. You see, God is doing His job. Preaching and evangelism and apologetics are not about how successful am I. It's rather, what is God doing? And if we're faithful to God in preaching His Word, if we're faithful to God in evangelism, if we're faithful to God in apologetics, we can trust the living God to do His will, to do His work, to fulfill His sovereignty. God does His work. God knows the result, and eternity will tell. I had a dear friend, Salvation Army captain. She was dying. I went to see her, and she said, don't greet when I die. Don't cry when I die. She says, you know, I'm looking forward to heaven. I said, why are you looking forward to heaven? And I thought, because I'll meet God. She said, no, to see all the people whose lives I affected and I never knew it. You see, we're affecting people's lives whether we know it or not. God in His grace uses us. Uses the words, well, I remember a friend who said, it's delightful when I preach, God still uses the jawbone of an ass. And God can use even the jawbone of an ass to bring men and women to the living God. The Scripture wants us to hear something. It wants us to hear. How can men and women hear the gospel unless we go to them? How can they be saved unless we go to them? We have to engage with our culture. If you remember nothing else from today, I want to plead with you that on the basis of Acts 17, you and I need to be engaged with our culture. We need to take every opportunity to engage where people are, particularly in the centers of power. If you have an opportunity for the media, I raised money for 50 evangelicals to do a media training course. I got BBC producers to come. I said, you are one of 50 people we've selected, solid evangelicals, good communicators. We will train you how to relate to the media, how to argue in the media, how to present the gospel in the media. All expenses paid, 3 days, top producers, and all 50 of them said, wonderful idea, but not for me, thank you. Now, if we fail to take the opportunities that God gives us, what kind? You get the world you deserve. You get the America you deserve unless you engage in that political realm, in that educational realm, in that religious realm. One of my sadnesses about Southern Baptist life is that it fails to impact the world of evangelicalism. We have so much to offer, and we keep it within our own little Southern Baptist bubble. And there's a world of wider evangelical Christians who would love to have the resources of a place like Southern and to be able to use that. That's why the Carl Henley Institute is so crucial, because it's seeking to bring evangelicals together and to impact the church. Paul wants us to impact the culture. He wants us to impact society. He wants us to preach Jesus, Jesus the incarnate, Jesus the one who dies on the cross, Jesus and the resurrection to the world. And if we do that, if we fulfill the apologetic task, God will bless it. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You that Your Word is a living Word. We ask that by Your Spirit, You will sift all that we've heard. Drive us back to Your Scripture. Speak to us through Your living Word. Help us simply not to be hearers of Your Word, but doers. We pray in the gracious, the loving,